We're preaching out of Romans 8. We're going to start there with kind of the main verse, but we're going to be jumping around a little bit. So we have a handout kind of going around. You can follow the passages in your Bible, but we also have the handout for you in case, you know, you jump around a little bit too much. So our passage is going to be Romans 8, 1 through 2. Does someone want to read that for me as we get started? Yeah. There we go. All right. And then does someone want to open in a word of prayer? No? I can pray. All right. Dear God, I just pray that you just be with us this morning, Lord. Just teach through your word and help us learn and grow closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So if you kind of catch from that verse, it talks about how there's no more condemnation in Christ. So this morning I'm going to talk about guilt and it's not usually something, I guess, that people necessarily want to talk about, but it's definitely something that I've been kind of been dealing with, and it's something that I wanted to bring up today because it's really something that God's been kind of teaching me. Have you ever had one of those weeks where you feel like you just haven't been able to, like, do what you wanted to do? You've kind of, like, one of those frustrating weeks. You've been kind of struggling through things, and, you know, we all have our good weeks where we feel like we're on top of the world and have everything covered. But sometimes you kind of have those weeks where you just feel like you've kind of been coming up short. And I kind of had one of those weeks. And so in it, I was just kind of really looking in the Word and just really looking at, God, how do you want me to deal with this? How do I deal with things when I come up short and when I fail? And it's really been something that's been kind of a season in my life. So me and Jane just kind of recently got married back in last October, right? And there's some great things about marriage. But one of the downsides of marriage is it's like, it greatly increases the amount of opportunities that you have to mess things up. Because when you're with someone 24-7, right, there's all sorts of ways that you can kind of come up short. And it's easy when you're just like kind of engaged and really kind of going into marriage being like, wow, I'm going to be this awesome husband, right? Like, and it's just really different, right, on the day-to-day when you have to live with someone every single day. And it's a lot harder to actually fulfill those expectations and kind of be the husband that you want to be, or just kind of be the person that you want to be. And it often causes, there's going to be times where you come up short, right? And it's something that becomes more a part of your life, especially as like responsibilities just in life increase, right? As jobs have more responsibility, as kids come, right? There's all of a sudden all the responsibility of children. And, you know, if you do this, your kid's going to end up terrible. And if you do that, your kid's also going to end up terrible. And you're like, oh my goodness, how do you navigate through all this, right? And all of a sudden your decisions have all this more weight. And it's so much easier to kind of feel kind of the guilt of times when you really just come up short. And it can really characterize a lot of our lives, and it can really affect how we live life and how we deal with things, right? This idea of guilt. I was just talking with my mom a few weeks ago. It was Mother's Day, and I said, what were like your favorite times as a mother? And she goes, my favorite times as a mother was when I really felt like I was doing well, right? When I really felt like I was parenting well and really growing you up well. And I said, what were some of your least favorite times? And it was the complete opposite, right? Her least favorite times were when she really felt like she wasn't doing the right thing, where she had come up short and wasn't really treating the kids right. And it's just kind of really interesting, right? Her whole view on how it was like to be a mother was completely affected by these times of guilt, right? And these times of success. And so it was interesting for me as I was just kind of dealing with this, like, wow, there's so much more responsibility. There's so many of these times where I feel like I've really come up short. How do I deal with this, right? Because the promise we read about in Romans 8, right, is that there's no longer any condemnation. We don't have to experience guilt the way that other people experience guilt. We can have victory even when we come up short. And it's easy for me to think I can kind of know that in my head, right? I know that Christ has come and he's died for our sins and that is paid. But on a day-to-day basis, I think it's so easy for me to forget that, right? And as we walk through life and we deal with guilt, it's so easy for us to just kind of take that burden and not really live in the victory that we can live in, right? That we're promised to live in, where we don't have to have condemnation through Christ. So I'm going to talk about guilt, and we're going to talk about how do we deal with guilt and how to respond to guilt in a biblical way. But first, I want to just kind of look at guilt. Where does guilt come from, right? So there's lots of different ways that we can start feeling guilt. The first, like I was talking about, is kind of an embarrassment of coming up short, where you have these expectations for yourself and you kind of come up short of those expectations. This is a big one for me. I don't know if you're like me. I'm like a big, like, achiever person. I like have to be doing like really well and successful and like reaching my expectations. Otherwise, I feel like totally guilty and like completely against it. Even when I was a kid, right? Did anyone do like time trials when you were younger? Like it was like multiple, when you learn like multiplication and addition, and they like, you know, you put the watch on, you had to see how many you filled out. I don't even know. Do they still do that? Does anyone time trials? I don't know. It might be something they've taken out. But when I was a kid, that was what you do. And every single time I like didn't do enough in the time, I would just be like devastated. I was homeschooled, right? So my mom was like, oh my gosh, like where did this come from? Like if I came up short, I was just like, gah! Like it was like the end of the world. And it was kind of something natural, right? It wasn't something that she had taught me. It was just something that I kind of naturally felt. And while I don't fall in a heap in the same way, it's still kind of something that drives me in my life. When I come up short of an expectation and I think that I can get this amount done in a day and I like don't do anything near that, it really hurts me, right? It affects me. You feel this guilt from that. The second way that we can kind of feel guilt is when we cause pain within relationships, right? And this is what I was talking about, where all of a sudden marriage and kids and family, it increases the opportunity for guilt because all of a sudden your actions now affect a lot more than yourself, right? When you kind of start out and you just kind of have school, you feel guilty when you like, you know, don't do well in school, but ultimately a lot of those decisions only affect you. But when you get older, right, and you have, you know, marriage and eventually family, all of a sudden your decisions start affecting a lot more. And I know for me, it's like, especially as a guy, I feel like you want to be that perfect person, right? You want to be, you know, the perfect provider, perfect husband, perfect father, right? And oftentimes you come up short and you realize that that decision affects more than you. And it can cause a lot of guilt and it can cause a lot of pain because all of a sudden your decision affects a lot more than just yourself. And then the third is just the normal shame of disobeying God, realizing that obviously as Christians, right, our decisions affect God. It's someone we sin against God in addition to just sinning against other people. And I think it's easy for me if I like disobey against God like once or twice to not really feel like getting entrapped in guilt. But it's when I struggle with one sin over and over and over again, and I find myself being like, oh my goodness, how can God still love me? Right? Even though I know God still loves me, it's like, how can God still love me when I'm still struggling with the same thing over and over and over again? So that's where guilt comes from. And I think it's something that we all experience, right? These are types of things that happen in our lives. There's moments in our lives when we come up short. There's moments in our lives when we hurt those close to us. And there's moments when we disobey God and we struggle with the sin over and over and over again. But how we deal with that guilt is very, very important, right? Because you can either use that to be constructive and bring you closer to God, but it can also be something that can drive you away. And it can really affect your whole outlook on yourself and your outlook on life. And I think many of us can think back to seasons when guilt has just really ravaged our lives, and it's sucked the joy out of it, and it's sucked our relationship with God, and it's put a barrier between us and God. And many of you can think of people whose guilt has kind of defined their life, where they have dealt with sins that have kind of cut them off from God, and it's something that's defined them. And it's something that both Christians recognize as well as the secular world. So it was kind of interesting. As I was looking up guilt, psychologists even talk about the different effects of guilt and how it can really have a negative impact on your life. And so these are just kind of a few. First, right, it can affect the way you view yourself. All of a sudden, you thought that you could be this great and perfect person, and when you come up short, you're like, wow, I must be a terrible person, right? I didn't think I would ever be this way. It can make you avoid the person you're wronged. This can really be devastating in relationships when you know you're guilty of something, all of a sudden, the person you've wronged, like if you feel like you've come up short with your wife, all of a sudden, whenever you see and meet with your wife, all you think about is the times that you've messed up, right? It can affect that whole relationship. Or with God, right? You feel like you've sinned against God, and it can cause you to want to avoid God because he's the one that's casting judgment on you. It can make you literally feel heavier. I thought this was kind of an interesting. We talk about, you know, the weight of sin. That's like kind of the analogy of something on your back. And psychologists found that's actually like an actual phenomenon. People can actually walk around on a day-to-day basis, and they feel heavier just because they know about their mistakes, and it's something that's constantly like literally weighing on their spirit and on their mind. And it can really suck the joy out of life, right? It can make you reluctant to enjoy life because you don't feel like you ever deserve to enjoy a day. And you feel like you have to do hard work and you have to make up for the sins that you've done. And I think over time, as we continue to struggle with this, even if they're just small things, as we continue to come up short of these different small things, it can cause a lot of frustration and cause a lot of discouragement and ultimately hopelessness, right? We feel like we're constantly running into these places where we're failing. And that was something that I was just kind of really kind of working through this week, because I was struggling this week with a lot of small things, but something I've struggled with a lot. And it's so easy to fall into this hopelessness of like, wow, God, like I deal with this and I deal with this and I deal with this, and I continually come up short. And it's so difficult to kind of, like, where's the hope? Where can I find victory in this? Because it's something that we are promised, right? We're promised in Romans that there's no longer condemnation for us. But it's so easily do we find that in the day-to-day living, we are continually struggling with things, and it's so hard to actually live in that victory, right? To actually live out that victory. So I'm not necessarily an expert on the subject, but I'm hoping to really kind of look at, we're going to look a little bit into Romans 8, and we're going to be pulling passages from other places in Scripture, and we're going to talk about some ways that we can deal with guilt in a positive light. And these were just kind of ways that God was just showing me responses that I need to do when I feel that type of guilt in a way that I can make into something positive. So it's not going to be like, you know, completely thorough, and it might not even necessarily be stuff that's completely new to you, but I hope it's something that's encouraging to you. So hopefully if you had one of those weeks where you just feel down and you just feel overwhelmed by kind of the burdens of life, I hope these are some encouraging things and just some constructive things that we can all do to really experience this victory that God talks about. And so the first, I think we're gonna look at is kind of this out of Romans, or actually, let me see. We're going to skip a few slides. But the first is going to talk about where do we turn. So the first reaction you have to guilt, you have to decide whether you're going to turn it. And it really becomes pretty binary. You're either going to be turning to God or you're going to turn away from God. And I think the first step for me, I think, in whether or not I deal with a situation well or if I deal with a situation poorly is how I react to God. So either the guilt and shame cause you to turn away from God because he's your judge, or you're going to turn to him as your help in this situation. And I think we find the most poignant example of this in the story of the prodigal son. And it's in Luke 15, it's 14 through 20. We'll put that up on the screen. Does someone want to read that for me? Yeah, you can read it. Yeah. So most of you probably know the story of the prodigal son, but to give you just a little bit of the background, right, a father has two sons. One remains faithful to him, continues to work on the farm, and the other really kind of sins against him by, he says, I want my inheritance right now, and he goes off and he just spends it on wickedness, right? He spends it on ravish parties and pleasure and things like that. And when he said that, in that type of culture, him saying, I want my inheritance now, was literally him saying to his father, I wish you were dead right now. I want you to be dead to me. I don't want to be under your rule or anything like that. And he rebelled and he went off to another country. And this passage picks up soon after that, right, where his sins kind of really kind of find him. That guilt that we're talking about kind of finds him out. And he receives kind of the consequence of his actions. And he's in poverty, and he ends up in this pig farm, right? And as a Jewish person, pigs were an unclean animal. So he's someone that had sinned against his father, and now he has to do this unclean job, and he's completely starving. And then he does this action, though, and this action is going to kind of change his whole surroundings. He's going to end up from a pig farm, and he's going to end up in his father's house. And it's just through doing one thing. And can you all look in the passage? What is the one thing that he does that changes really changes the course of his life right here? He came to his senses, and then what does he do? He asks for forgiveness, right? He turns, right? He comes to his senses. He realizes, he's like, why am I staying right here? Why am I trying to eat this pig's law when I can be going home and I can ask for forgiveness from my father? And he turns, right? He turns from where he was at, and he turns back to God. And I think it's very interesting because it doesn't really say how long he was in the pig pen. And really, we kind of are the ones that kind of determine how long we're going to stay in the pig pen after we've messed up, right? We've realized that we've sinned against God, or we've come up short, and we end up in this place where we're experiencing the consequences of that. But then it becomes on us, right? How long are we going to stay in kind of these pig pens of life where we're trying to bear this guilt by ourselves and kind of try and work things out ourselves? And when are we going to come to our senses and turn back to God. And I think it's really kind of interesting because he doesn't originally do this. At first, he's just trying to work things out. What do you think it was in the prodigal son's mind? And this is not like directly in the passage, but for you, if you were thinking of this scenario, what do you think was causing, was keeping him from turning back and going back home to his father?
Pride,
shame.
Fear that he wasn't actually going to be forgiven.
Fear that he wasn't going to be forgiven, right? So he knew kind of the weight of his sin, and he wanted to be able to figure it out on himself, kind of that pride. But he was also felt shame, right? That he had wronged his father, and he didn't know how his father was going to respond, right? He wasn't sure that if he would accept him or if he would completely reject him and only throw him into more shame. And I think so often when we wrong God, we develop a fear for God that keeps us away from him, right? There's always a natural respect that we should have for God our Father that leads us to humbly come to him. But it's so easy for the devil to twist that into a fear that keeps us away from him. And we end up in these pig pens of life where we continue to separate ourselves from God because of the feeling of guilt. And it keeps us from coming back to the Father because we're afraid of how he's going to react. And that's why I think this story is so powerful, right? Because it shows the heart of God, right? That when this son, even the son that greatly sinned against him, when he just even gets to the gates, the Father is waiting for him with open arms. And I think there's oftentimes in our life where God is waiting for us with open arms, right? And he's saying, I know you've sinned against me, but I'm ready to accept you. But you have to turn to me, right? You have to turn away from your sinful desires and trying to figure things out on your own. You need to come, and you need to come back to me, confess your sins, and I'm going to be there to forgive you. So ultimately, to overcome our fear, we need to have a trust in the love of God, right? And we need to realize that in these scenarios, it's ultimately our pride and trying to think that we can solve things better and not really a trust in the powerful love of God. And I think the biggest display and kind of declaration of God's love is found in Romans 8, kind of if you go to later in the chapters, and it's 31 through 39. And it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave it up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the danger, or sword? No, in all things we know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. And to me, this was like, I don't know, it's such an encouraging thing to know, right? That God's acceptance of us is not based on our actions, right? God's acceptance of us is based on his love for us. And that's a love that's not gonna fail no matter what we do. Not because of something that we do or something that we are, but because of his love for us. And it's that love that can cast out that fear, right? The perfect love that casts out fear, where we know that we can always turn back to God even when we've messed up. And so for me, in my life, it's kind of a mental thing mostly for me. So oftentimes when I go through times where I know like I've screwed up, I'll also oftentimes completely focus on trying to solve that thing rather than turning to God. And sometimes I find that there are actually some of the times where I'm least connected with God. There's times where I really need to turn to God. I don't want to pray to God. I don't want to have devotions because you feel that condemnation and it can kind of cause you to separate from God. And so I think that's why it's so important for us to be reminded that God waits for us with open arms and that we need to turn to him, to pray to him, to seek his help, even then when we've sinned against him. And then the second point I think that we need to remember while we're going through times of guilt is that we need to remember who we are. And to get the example of this, this is in Romans 8. We're going to start back in Romans 8, and it's going to be 14 through 17. Does anyone want to read this one? Yeah. And so I love this passage because it speaks about how God is our Father, even in times when we mess up. Because the whole theme of this passage is, how do we deal when we're under condemnation? How do we get rid of, we are no longer under condemnation. And this is talking specifically that the reason we're no longer under condemnation is that we're sons of God. And the specific words that he uses where it says, Abba, Father, he specifically repeats the word, and he uses it both in Aramaic and Greek. And it's to really kind of show someone just calling out to their father. It's almost like someone saying, like, daddy, daddy, right? Rather than in a formal sense, like, I am your father. It's someone that has an intimate relationship with him. And it's showing that even in times when we come up short, that we are still someone that has an intimate relationship with our father, and that because we are sons and heirs of that promise, God's love is always going to be extended to us. And I think oftentimes it's easy to think that when we fail, we start viewing ourselves as God's worker rather than as God's son. Right? And we view ourselves as someone like almost like an employee that's not done his work for his boss, right? And we try and like kind of go extra fast to try and make things up or kind of earn back the boss's favor, when really our relationship with God is always as his son. And that's the promise that we have through Christ, right? That Christ paid the price, that we are no longer just someone trying to follow the law, but we're someone that's adopted as his sons. And I think one of the greatest examples of how our identity with Christ is secure even after we mess up is the story of Peter. So if you know about Peter, he was someone that Christ gave an identity to. So his name was not originally Peter, he was originally called Simon, right? And then after Peter confesses, here in Matthew 16, Jesus specifically calls out to him and he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So you see in this passage, early on in ministry, right after Peter's confession, Christ gives him this identity as someone that's going to be a rock that he's going to build his church on. And he becomes kind of the leader of the group. If you notice kind of the dynamics between the disciples, Peter is probably one of the older disciples, someone that the disciples looked up to. And he was someone that was kind of like this leader and had this identity. But really, this whole life kind of comes crashing down for Peter, because towards the Last Supper, Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer these things," and he says that you're going to all flee from me. And Peter says, "No, I'm not going to flee from you. I'll never deny you." And then Christ says, "No, you're going to deny me three times." And so during when Christ is crucified, it's Peter who does the ultimate failing, right? None of the other disciples, most of the disciples flee, but it's Peter who actually denies Christ three times to the people around him. And I think you can see in Peter how his whole identity of this kind of this rock that was supposed to be this rock that built on church is completely destroyed, because he's like, "Oh my goodness, I've completely failed this person that I said I would never fail." And I think it really exemplifies a lot of times what we feel when we come up short with God, where we know that God kind of, you know, has a calling on our life and that he's called us his son. But oftentimes when we come up short, we kind of think that God's calling and that all that's going to change, right? And that we've kind of screwed it up beyond repair. What's really kind of neat and what's cool about the story of Peter is that God restores Peter, right? He restores that identity and he reveals to Peter that no matter how he acts, that identity as being the rock of the church is ultimately something that he's going to bring about in Peter's life. And it happens right after Christ is resurrected. So Christ is resurrected, he finds Peter, and Peter is just fishing for fish again. Again, he's kind of completely changed. He no longer has this vision of, "I want to be the rock of the church." He's now just kind of fishing. He's just kind of doing his normal day-to-day, because I think in Peter's mind, he was no longer worthy to kind of be this minister of the gospel. But Christ is going to kind of challenge that. And it happens in John 21, 15 through 19. Yeah, we're going to be jumping around. Does anyone want to read this passage?
"When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, stretch out your
Yeah. So we see this is an interaction with Jesus after Peter has come up short. And he's not been the rock that Christ originally said. And Jesus responds first by asking about the relationship. Are you going to turn to me? Do you love me? And how many times does he ask Peter this? Three times, right? And those three times are meant to remind Peter of the three denials that he had. And this is really Christ extending kind of this branch of love to Peter and saying, you denied me three times. I'm going to give you three times to reaffirm me. And I'm going to redeem you back to this position. And then he references the future, right? He talks about how Peter is eventually going to become this rock, and he's going to die for Christ. And then he calls Peter to do one thing. What does he call Peter to do in this passage? Follow me and tend my sheep, right? And you see this restoration, right? Because originally he says to Peter, right? He says, you're going to be the rock, and I'm going to build my church upon you. And this is Christ saying, listen, Peter, that calling on your life is still there. I still want you to be that rock and feed my sheep and lead my people. And that has not changed even though you failed me. And I think this is such kind of a beautiful passage about how Christ's view of us doesn't change even though we go through these times where we come up short, right? Because Peter was someone that had these big responsibilities placed on him and a great identity in Christ, right? This being the rock of the church. And even though he came up short in a huge way by denying Christ, Christ's view of him doesn't change. And he says, Peter, you're still going to be my rock. You're still going to be the person that's going to feed my sheep. And then Christ references the future. And he says, listen, Peter, ultimately I, and through my redemptive work, am going to make you someone that's going to be martyred for me and glorify me. And I think it really reveals two things about how God views us. Number one, it's not going to change based on what we do. And I think ultimately it shows that our identity in Christ is based more on the future than in the present action, right? Because we see that throughout all of this, Peter's name was always Peter. Before Peter ever accomplished this idea of becoming the rock of the church, God already knew that that's what Peter was going to do, and that was the identity he placed in him. And even when Peter came up short, he still has that identity, right? And Christ is like, I'm still going to cause you to be my rock because I know the future and you don't, and I know the work that I'm going to do in you. And I think it's just a really comforting thought, at least it was a comforting thought for me, that there's plans that God has on my life that I'm not even able to screw up, right? That there's a calling that God places, and if it's a real calling that God places on life, he's going to bring that to work in your life through God's Spirit. And it's his faithful love that brings that to bear, just like it was God's faithful love that caused Peter to become the person that he was. And we see that this does come to pass, right? Peter becomes Holy Spirit-filled, becomes one of the most bold apostles, right? And he preaches God's word, and he ends up dying a martyr's death. He gets crucified upside down because he says he wasn't worthy of being crucified the same way as his Savior. And he does pass this test where he refuses to deny Christ. But we see throughout all of this, throughout all of Peter's failings, Jesus' view of Peter remains exactly the same. As soon as Peter confesses Christ as Lord, he goes, I know who you're going to be. And I will always see it that way. And I think the best way to kind of, the best analogy I think I can make of how God views us through all this and how our identity stays the same is by like a parent and how a parent sees a child. So one of the times I was kind of like dealing with this, like how does God view us when we come up short? I was walking by and it was like kind of a little league like football game. You know, it was kind of like younger kids, probably, I don't know, 10 to 12 or I don't know, however young they let them play football. And there's all these parents. It was in like a big stadium. So all these parents were like coming out to kind of see their kids. And you think about it, the parents, when they're coming there to see their kids, it's not really because they want to see like really high quality football, right? It's not actually all that exciting. There's just like, right? There's, you know, you've been that, right? You're seeing your kids play sports and it's like some of it's pretty cool. But, you know, if you really wanted to see a great quality game, you'd probably watch the NFL or different stuff like that. And you kind of realize the parents aren't really there because of the performance of the kids. They're there because they love their kids. And when the parent sees their kids, rather than seeing how they're playing right at that moment, they're kind of seeing the future. And they're like, man, if he's doing this when he's five, you know, when he's older, think of how he's going to be, right? Kind of that parent that always believes in their kid. And I think that's really how God sees us, right? He's like a parent at a soccer game. And as much as we want to think that we're like this big hero, a lot of times we're really just like a little kid just learning a sport, right? And we're trying to figure life out and we do something successful, but we fail at a lot of things. But throughout it all, God's view of us remains the same, right? Because he sees who we're going to become, right? More than who we are right now. Similar to how a parent can always see the potential in his kid, no matter what it looks like on the field at the moment, right? And I think that's really, again, this Abba Father connection, right? That we are children of God and that identity remains the same. And he's always going to believe in us and see in us who he's going to make us rather than who we are. And that's bought by the price of his son, right? That ultimately we are going to be glorified and we are going to be perfect before him because of Christ's work. And God always knows that, and he sees that when he sees us, even when the present doesn't really reflect that, right? And to me, that's one of the key things that I think I need to be reminded of when I come up short, that I can still come to Christ and he's still going to love me and accept me, not because of what I've done right at that moment, but because of who he knows he's going to become and the work that's being worked in me. And then this is my last part. I'll be kind of closing on this. And the last thing is to move forward in the power of the Spirit. And this is going to move back right back to Romans 8:1. It says, again, we can kind of talk about this. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of death. For what Christ has done, what the law weakened in the flesh could not do. For the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And this, I think, is just really something that gives me hope, even when I feel hopeless, because I feel like I have this sin that I cannot overcome. And it's realizing that really that's simply a reminder to me that my willpower is not good enough for God, right? That in my own strength, I can't overcome these things. And really, instead of guilt being this failure that shows that I'm ultimately going to fail, I think guilt is really just a reminder that we in our own strength can't please God. But through his Spirit, we can, right? And that's the promise we see in this passage, right? That in our flesh and trying to just, in our own nature, try to follow the law is never going to work. And we're always going to come up short. But God, through Christ's blood on the cross, right, has given us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that lets us know that we can overcome it by relying on the Spirit. So really, these times of guilt are not really a time to really show you, it's to show your weakness, but not in your weakness to stay in that place, but to rely on the strength and power of God, right, by living through the Spirit, which is kind of interesting. It really ties into like what we're talking about with the worship, right, where we rely on the Spirit of God, have him work out in our lives. And it's a good reminder to me, because oftentimes, again, when I mess up, I'm kind of a bootstrapper. I want to like figure things out myself. And really realizing that these times where I screw up are really actually reminders that I can't solve it myself and I have to look to God. So I'm going to kind of close with this. John Bunyan, he wrote an allegory of the Christian walk. And in it, there's this guy named Christian, and he's carrying this burden on his back. And the burden represents guilt. Again, the guilt that we all feel that's just kind of burdening down his whole life. And the whole story is about him being like, how can I free myself from this burden of guilt? And he goes to this huge path, and he finally finds Christ, and it's represented by this narrow gate, and he realizes that through the work of God, he can receive forgiveness for it. And so he walks through the narrow gate, but even still, he still has this burden on his back. And similarly, even after we receive salvation, sometimes we still feel the burden of our guilt because we haven't really let it kind of come into our minds and really affect the way we live. And then finally, he sees this cross on this hill. And he walks up to the cross on the hill, and as he walks up to the cross, he finally realizes the actual power of God's work and how it actually can take away his sin, right? That there is no longer any condemnation because we are forever sons of God, sealed with his Holy Spirit, and that we can have victory over sin and that God's love is always with us. And finally, through the work of the cross, he really realizes that his sins can be let go of. And I think for me, God was just really showing me this week that there's a lot of burdens that I've been bearing and guilt that I need to just give over to God, right? I need to confess and just realize that it's God's love and God's Spirit within me that can cleanse me of this, and it's not a burden that I have to bear. And so I'm hoping that God is kind of doing the same thing in you. So what we're going to be doing, we're going to just close with communion, and I think it's really fitting, right? Communion was something that Christ did, right? It's an example that he set for us. He took the wine and the bread, and he said, this is my blood and my body that was spilled and broken for you, right? And when you take this, remember me, remember the work that I did on the cross, and remember that I paid for your sins, right? And that we have adoption as sons, and we no longer have to be fearful or receive the condemnation for the things that we do wrong, and we can give that to God and live a life in the Spirit. So what we're going to do, I'm going to have Miguel come forward and play, and I would invite you to just take some time in silence and prayer, and I would confess those things to God, those times that you've come up short or hurt someone in a relationship or disobeyed God. Give them to him, and then lay your burden down, right? Give those burdens to God. Accept God's forgiveness, his adoption, his sonship, his love that he gives freely to us because of his faithful nature. And hopefully we can all live just this next week in the power of the Spirit rather than in the weight of sin and guilt. So we'll have Miguel begin to play, and then as you're ready, just go back and take the elements.